Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
It says here this morning, I want to talk about the freedom of the Holy Spirit to give spiritual gifts to the body of Christ. But it's the evening, so that's a rewrite. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about the freedom of God, the freedom of the Spirit. And then tonight we want to talk some about spiritual gifts and the freedom that God has in giving gifts to His people. And a lot of times I think in sermons and messages, right, there's a lot of work done trying to convince people that spiritual gifts and these miraculous happenings are okay and they happen. And other times people are trying to say, no, they don't. So I want to be clear from the outset that as a church, right, we believe that the Holy Spirit is still at work, that miracles still happen, that God gifts and equips people in supernatural ways. So we pray for those things. I want to see that happen. I want to see miracles and supernatural manifest. Yeah, healing. Healing is really what I'm looking for tonight. But I want to see supernatural miracles and manifestations as the Holy Spirit empowers us as a church. As people, the people of God yield themselves to God, sometimes even when we don't, God can take over. We can get caught up in something much more powerful outside of ourselves. Sometimes, right, you have this experience of the nearness of God in worship. And I think it's because our emotions are more opened up. I think sometimes we experience it in prayer, maybe for the same reasons. But as a church, we believe, and I hope increasingly practice, the spiritual gifts that Scripture speaks of. We look for God to do miraculous things in our midst. But that's not what I want to talk about tonight. Tonight, I want to think about how we think about spiritual gifts. And in fact, as obtuse as that sentence is, I want to start this evening with an ethical dilemma that you're going to have to solve for me. The ethical dilemma is this. So at Christmas, I went to church with my family. And it's an old church we went to. And they have these stained glass windows. And they're really lovely windows. And as we're worshiping and we're singing songs for Christmas and it's a wonderful time and I kind of lean against the wall and, oh, what's that? I hit something. And it turns out there's this big brass plaque under each of the windows that's there. And on that brass plaque, it lists the names of the donors who helped get those stained glass windows in this church. And so, that's new. Turns out it wasn't. I just never noticed it before. And I asked my family, I asked my mom, I said, Mom, what are these? And she said, those are the names of the donors. How long have they been there? She said, a while. I said, well, why are they there? Well, this old church had these windows that were rotting out, and they created a problem because they were old and thin, and the sun would shine in, and you couldn't see anything, you know, any of the scripture, the words to worship songs on screen because the sun was too bright. And they were broken a lot. They kept getting broken. And somebody had come along and thrown a rock through one of them. And they finally, as a church, decided, we need to do something about this problem. It's not going away. We're going to get nice windows. They're going to be like security windows, extra strong. We're going to have to renovate the church. But we need to get these windows up so people can see worship lyrics. We can keep the kids in the town out late at night from breaking in. And we can, just have a nice time, keep the elements on the outside of the church. Problem is, these windows are kind of expensive. And so the church's plan was, we are going to rally everybody in our church, and we are going to say, hey, if you will contribute to these windows, putting these windows in the church, we will put donors' names on the plaques under the windows. And I got to tell you, it worked. They have nice windows in this church. I remember how sketchy they were growing up. And now there's these nice windows with plaques for the people who were able to donate to getting those windows installed. And so here's your discussion question. It's an ethical discussion. I don't know that there is a right answer or a wrong answer. The question is this. Do you think that those donor plaques are a good idea? Do you think it was a good idea to replace the windows in that fashion? So go ahead, turn to a neighbor, share for a moment. Yeah, we know what Bryce thinks. So share with your neighbor, what do you think? Well, let's come back together. You guys have solved it. Just for the record, I am not contagious. I have not. This is not viral, nor have I had a virus. So, just think of it as like a christening. That was wrong. I'm sorry. So here's my response about these plaques. Is it a good thing or a bad thing to do it this way? At first, I was very troubled because I just thought, oh, it just seems so showy. Like, what is the donor level to get your name on a plaque? Is it $50? Is it $1,500? And it seemed almost kind of elitist, right? Now, they really did need the windows. And so I was a little turned off. I kind of think I might be a little embarrassed to have my name on a plaque. I mean, does that mean you get to sit there every Sunday? Because it's now like your window? But I also know the folks, some of them at this church, and as I looked around, there were also some names up there that I'm pretty sure it wasn't just an easy thing to cut a check. It's their church, and they believe in that. And they pay real costs. And to be honest, that might be the only place that their name is ever remembered. And as I thought about this during the rest of service, maybe. And I'm trying to loosen up and open up to it, but I'm feeling conflicted. But the more I thought about it, the more what started to kind of creep in the back of my mind as I looked around and I saw, you know, the names and the plaques. Where's my family's name? Like, they've been, like, not just attenders, but, like, active core driving participants for 30-plus years. Where is our plaque? And I asked my folks about it, like, where's our plaque? And my parents, who are more spiritual than I am in many ways still, we're like, well, yeah, I mean, we support the church, but we didn't want our names on anything. We're here, that's enough. And so I was very humbled. Regardless of my reaction, the windows mercifully were fixed. Worship has continued on in this venerable old church now, and it does look a lot better and work a lot better. Was it the right thing to do? Well, it's an interesting question, and it may not be one that has one easy answer. There may be different ways to have a right answer for that question. But it did highlight for me something I think that's true and important. That we all have such a strong desire for meaning and belonging. It's such a deep driving human desire at church, at work, in our relationships. The reality is, in some ways, I think we all secretly want our own plaque somewhere. We all want our name written somewhere to mark that we belong there, don't we? We all want a place to be noted, to be recognized. And this is true, I think, since time immemorial. It was certainly true for the Corinthian church. And so we're going to look at a passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Will you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? Paul writes to this troubled church, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same excuse me. It's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues, and they had a lot of back and forth with the Apostle Paul. They did not agree on a number of things. And this opening we have here to chapter 12 and 13 and 14 to talk about spiritual gifts is savage. I don't know if you caught it, but Paul is throwing a lot of shade here. It's a little bit of a face slap. The Corinthian church, he writes to them, concerning spiritual things, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. The Corinthian church was not uninformed about spiritual things. They were very spiritual. They were the most spiritual. It's very clear from the rest of the letter that they were invested in proving to Paul how spiritual they were. They say it to him. They say, in fact, they think that they are more spiritual than Paul. They boast that their worship services are primarily about people speaking in tongues. The Corinthian church was a spiritual church. I think that, excuse me, it's a church where people in worship would be caught up in this ecstatic state, and they would start, you might call it babbling or speaking in a language that nobody recognized, and they called that the tongue of angels. So they were very spiritual. They spoke with the tongues of angels. And in fact, this was the sign of a spiritual person in Corinth, one who was close to the mysteries of God. I imagine that if you happened to be in Corinth back in the day, and you stumbled into one of these churches, and you saw their worship going on, you'd probably stop and think, those are some spiritual people. Wow, there's a lot of power there. There's a lot going on. I think that we, in the United States and the West generally, we read this passage earnestly because the supernatural world is new and strange and mysterious, right? And so we read this passage earnestly. Oh, Paul is going to instruct us about spiritual gifts. That's good. I would like a how-to. Could I get an instruction manual for prophecy, please, Paul? Oh, look, here it is. But these supernatural manifestations going on in this church, right? All of these things that are happening, excuse me, were pretty common in Paul's world. Tongues, prophecies, oracles, healings, miracles. These weren't new. This is what religion was back then in this place. And so for Paul to say, I don't want you to be uninformed about spiritual gifts, it's a little bit of a facepalm. It's a little bit almost of like, clearly you don't know about spiritual gifts. And so you have to know that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not simply instruction, it is correction. Now, it's understandable why the Corinthian church might think, oh, hey, we want Worship should just be full of tongues and these supernatural manifestations, right? That was the world they lived in. It's probably what many of these people in the church believed was spiritual before they ever became Christians. Corinth was a city, it was a cosmopolitan city. But one of the interesting things about the city is that it was full of up-and-comers. It was full of ladder climbers. It was full of new money. It was full of plaques. People paid to have their names and the way that they would give to building projects. People would pay great sums. They would buy their freedom from Rome, and they would erect plaques. They would erect plaques with their name about miracles that happened all over the city. We have many of them even today. They were sponsoring buildings, commemorating things. It was a city full of people looking to make a name for themselves. And at the same time, amidst all of this ambition, it was a city that had a deep yearning for something more. People wanted to belong to something. People wanted to touch the divine. People wanted mysterious knowledge. People yearned for real community, to belong to something bigger than themselves. And so one of the other things that happened in Corinth is it seems that these so-called, there were a lot of other religions that flourished. Mystery religions, they called them. And these mystery religions were usually small groups, people that knew one another by demographics. They were closer communities that reached out to people like them. And so the middle class worshipped Dionysus. The poor worshipped Isis in Corinth. And they grouped in these different little cultic religions. And people yearned for connection with divine. And one of the things that marked these mystery religions that they participated in was ritual. And they would do all kinds of things to get caught up in kind of spiritual ecstasy. Different kinds of worship. Some groups, it was fasting and denial of the self until you would have visions. Other groups, it was music and chanting until you would be caught up in the spirits and you would speak in tongues. Other groups still, it turns out, well, they used hallucinogens and also sex as part of their rituals. All of this energy devoted to belonging somewhere and touching the divine. And so this was Corinth. This was normal life. They would have ritual meals and worship. They would wait to receive a word from the gods or to hear a prophecy as someone was caught up in the spirit. So it probably sounds familiar even to you, right? That's a lot of what church is. And in fact, all of these spiritual gifts that Paul lists in verse 8, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, healing, prophecy, discernment, none of these spiritual gifts are Christian. It's the stuff that was going on in Corinth anyways. They're all things and miraculous things that folks would have been acquainted with or heard of before they ever got to a Christian church. And it's weird to think of because we think of them as uniquely Christian, but they're just not. They're very Greco-Roman. They happen in lots of religions. Been going on in Greek religion for centuries. And many of these people, though, they were Christians now. Christians now in the Corinthian church. And so, much like their old lives, they were sure that tongues was a sign. Not just a sign, but like the sign of spiritual living. That's how you knew who was really in touch with God. They spoke in tongues. And so it seems in this city of ambitious people who yearned to be connected to something more than themselves, that tongues became the measuring stick of spirituality. The most spiritual among them spoke in tongues. They were available in worship to be caught up in ecstasy. and be a part of the miraculous speaking in tongues. And so they insisted on it, and they promoted it. And very soon in this church, there were clear divisions between the people who spoke in tongues and the people who did not. Speaking in tongues became kind of a plaque for the church to denote who the important people are and are not. And so in this passage, when Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about spiritual gifts, well, that's saying something. He's basically saying, you don't know what you're doing. You don't understand what's happening. In verse 2, excuse me, it's very interesting that Paul takes time to remind them that, remember, when you were pagans, you used to worship inanimate objects. He is reminding them of their very worldly background before they joined the Church of Christ. And when he has to tell them that anyone who sincerely proclaims faith in Jesus is connected to the same Holy Spirit that these people speaking in the tongues are, well, you get the picture that the Corinthian church had fallen in love with their own gifts more than one another. They really liked how spiritual they were. There was like this class of elite Christians who really savored their spiritual potential. Tongues had become the marker of spirituality, so much so they excluded one another. They looked down on people who didn't have a gift or a life or a faith or an experience of God that matched their own. And so I think Paul's hinting at something very kind of almost comedic, that here are these people who are claiming to be so spiritual. Excuse me. They should have a faith that started with being adopted into the family of God, being a part of something bigger, and yet it had become something much more individualistic, focused on themselves and the gift that they could hold up to show that they were truly spiritual in their church. This supernatural experience became self-promotion. It became a plaque to let the world know. Spiritual, very spiritual. Lest we be too hard on the Corinthian church, because Paul is not easy on them. But I think it's important to remember that we also live in a city, cities, plural, where making a name for yourself is really important. Making a name for yourself, whether in life or in the church, is important. And honestly, I think it's easy to do the same thing as the Corinthian church in different ways, maybe modern ways. Our culture is not particularly supernatural, but I think it does shape how we think of spirituality, doesn't it? I think individualism shapes us a lot, shapes what we think is spiritual. We live in a world of self-promotion. Right? If you're looking for a job, you have to have a great resume. You have to be able to promote yourself and put yourself out there. You need to brand yourself. You need a platform. People need to be able to immediately identify who and what you're about so they can get behind your brand, right? And I think that somehow this has to affect how we think of spirituality. Sorry. Spirituality. I read two really funny stories this week. One was a story, funny tragicomedy, we'll call it. I'm also very worried that I'm going to pour this water down the front of my shirt. One story was about this person who had written a book, spiritual book. It was supposed to be a wonderful book, and the publisher told them that it was a beautiful book, and their writing was so strong and vivid, and it was great. And they took it to the publisher, and the publisher raved and said, this is wonderful, but we're not going to publish it until you get more Twitter followers, because there's no market for it. And so this person, to get their book out there, purchased 30,000 fake Twitter followers so that they could get their book published that kind of bolstered their speaking schedule and kind of their credentials, right? The other story I read, which is even funnier to me, is there were a couple of pastors who got, I guess they got caught. It's not exactly illegal, but I don't think they wanted people to know. They got caught in order to kind of like make themselves more known, creating Wikipedia pages for themselves and like filling in lots of really flattering data, which I think is just a genius idea. And in all honesty, I think we all should leave here this evening and go and like start one for Kevin and like fill it full of just ridiculous Wikipedia facts like the Reverend Doy was the first to slay the winter dragon. That would be a great marketing tool, wouldn't it? But what does that mean for how we think of spirituality, that this is how we think of promoting it? I don't know. I think it's an open question. But I do think sometimes spirituality in the guise of self-improvement or self-promotion can become a lot about me and all about me. Building plaques and memorials to myself. Finding my place, finding my mark, making a difference. I think that's one of the ways that our world shapes our spirituality. I mean, poignantly, I understand many people in our world know a deep pain of being ignored, and it's important, I think, to be loved, to be known, to be remembered. The church has a long history deciding that there are people who are the wrong race or gender, class, orientation, education level, financial, to ever contribute anything to the kingdom of God. And that's true. And so there is a real need, I think, for the people of God and the church to recognize and affirm and bless and promote one another. And yet at the same time, there's some point where it's just too far, right? Where spirituality becomes too much about us and making a name for ourselves instead of love. There's a real hunger, I think, in churches. People come to church and they want to come and carve out a role and an identity. We all, I think, myself included, want our own plaque. We want to know where to sit. We want recognition. And this is really normal. I think that's what it means to be human. We all need to be loved, to be seen. But the problem is when the gospel of Jesus becomes a self-improvement and a self-promotion tool only. A way to advance yourself, to rise up a notch in life. When faith in Christ becomes a way to polish your spirituality, when our own personal spirituality becomes a measuring stick for what God is doing. At some point, I think that faith and spirituality becomes too individual and too self-focused. And so like the Corinthian church, it becomes easy to think and emphasize the things we like and ignore the things we don't like. The people we don't like. The practices we don't like. Because we just want to speak in tongues. And that kind of self-focus, I don't think it's healthy. See, it's ironic that the Corinthian church had so many powerful manifestations of the Spirit, so many miracles happening, so many wild things, speaking in tongues, prophesying, so much power in this church, and yet they were a hot mess. They had so many problems. They were always fighting with one another, fighting with Paul. People left the church, they sued one another, they were excluding one another, they divided up by class and even ethnicity as a church. And yet, they held on to that flag that they were so spiritual. Tongues, tongues. That's what spirituality meant for them. They were so focused on this one gift they liked, they just weren't sure that people who were different had much to offer. And so Paul offers correction. He offers them two things. One, It's fascinating to me that Paul explains to them that there is a diversity and variety in the Holy Spirit. God is free to be diverse, and he does this in a very interesting way. He lists all these different things that God is at work in doing. And something that gets missed a lot when we talk about this passage is, if you look in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, varieties of service but the same Lord, varieties of activities, but it's the same God who animates them all. Paul is laying out this structure. There are gifts, and there are services, and there are activities. It's actually kind of Trinitarian because he talks about the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God. But notice he's expanding the discussion. I don't want you to be uninformed about spiritual gifts. And now he's talking about gifts and services and activities. And all of these things, it's like Paul is taking everything good that you could imagine happening in the church, the gifts, the services, and activities, and he throws them all in the same bucket. If it's good, it's from God. It's from the same Spirit that is animating the tongues that you love so much. So don't look down on the things that don't match what you think is spiritual. If it's good for the church, same Spirit, same Lord, same God is at work animating it. Animating gifts, moving people to service with people in their activities. And so Paul's shifting. It's not just spiritual gifts. It's all of these good things. And he's not going to allow the Corinthian church to revel just in the gift they like. He wants them to accept the diversity of God's goodness. Miracles, services, activities. It's not just the elite speaking in tongues who are close to the Spirit of God. It's the person setting up for the meeting. It's the people that the first church chose to distribute food. It's the person who offers a friend encouragement or a place to stay. Paul's doing something really fantastic here because he is making all of those things spiritual. One person may speak in tongues, another may help set up. All of these things he is making spiritual. He is generously redefining their culturally constrained spirituality into something that is bigger and better. If it's good for everyone, it's from God. And he recognizes a diversity and a variety. He has such a generous understanding of what the Holy Spirit does, doesn't he? There's an openness. And the key line, right, is in verse 7 when he explains that all this good stuff given by God for the common good. To these people who want to show how awesome and spiritual they are with their tongues, Paul redirects and says, no, the litmus test is it for the common good? The Spirit gives these good things for the common good. They're not just for personal spirituality or spiritual advancement. The Spirit allots to each individually gifts and services and activities for the common good. So I think it says a lot about Corinthian spirituality, that they saw their gifts more as a statement about themselves and their advancement than they saw it as an opportunity to love one another. I think that this understanding of spirituality is really important. I think it's bigger than I walk through the day with. Paul understands that every good and perfect gift is from the Holy Spirit. He's much more accepting than they are of different expressions of faith. He is much more concerned that people's spirituality is used for the common good, not just creating new plaques. It's not a video game. You don't need to level up your character. The Spirit gives gifts for the common good. Here in the United States, I wonder sometimes if our self-promotion and the pursuit of excellence, follow your passion, we sometimes make the gospel so individual, we lose sight of the common good. We lose sight of the idea that the Spirit is at work in us each individually to bless the common good, the whole body of Christ. Not simply grease the skids so our life is nice and easy and better in advance. The world is hurting and people are lost, searching for a place to belong, a place to be loved, a place to find meaning, a place to be connected to God, the Spirit of God. And it's hard because it's true that we need to know, right, that we are each loved for who we are. We all have been created uniquely and differently, and those things need to be valued and affirmed and recognized. But I think given where we live, we have to balance that by remembering more than just being amazingly unique for our own unique brand of spirituality. We have been given who we are for the common good. Who you are and the things you have and the blessings you bring are wonderful in and of themselves, but the Spirit intends to use them for the common good, for the whole body. It's a both and, not neither or. And so I think we need to walk this fine line of learning to celebrate and embrace and recognize and see and know one another, even promote one another, and yet remember that that's not the point. We've been given these things for the common good, to bless other people, to welcome other people. The point of these blessings, according to Paul, is that we might love. He says as much. As he gets to the end of his passage in Corinthians, talking about spiritual gifts, he concludes by saying, and let me show you a still more excellent way. And he spends a whole chapter talking about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. All that stuff we say at weddings. Which I should mention, Kevin actually did use 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last night. Mark and Susan were successfully wed. All of these wonderful things that we have been given are so that we can bless one another freely. Because when we are able to bless one another freely, that's when we are truly free. That's when we act the way the Spirit of God acts, distributing a variety of blessings and gifts and services and activities. Who we are is a centrally important question. But equally important is how will who you are bless someone else? That is what the Spirit's doing. And so I want to end with one question for you to muse upon with a neighbor. You can turn and share. And the question is this: how is the Spirit moving you for the common good, the body of Christ? How is the Spirit moving you for the common good? Take a moment and you can share with your neighbor, and you get the jaws moving, and by the time you're finished, we'll be able to go out to eat, because I'm hungry. So here's the tension that we have to live in as a church. The tension is this. We each need to know that we are loved and valuable, that we are each unique and God has created us for a reason, that there are things that are precious and important about who you are. But the tension is, that can't be the end goal of everything. There has to be this other side where all of those wonderful things and we feel affirmed in love, we also are aware that it is also to bless other people. And we have to juggle those things. And there are times when we need more love and to feel more affirmed, and there are times when we need to focus more on the common good. And it probably varies from time to time with everybody individually. But that is the tension, I think, of following Jesus. Of knowing that we are loved, but we are also loved for a purpose that we would also love. Amen? Because the truth is, we are all gifts. Paul's definition of what is a spiritual gift is awfully broad. And in the end, I think it's that we are all gifts that the Holy Spirit is involved in. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will send more of the Spirit to us. We ask that we would know you intimately, that we would be eager and expect miracles and supernatural things. God, I pray for everyone who has ever been told that they don't have what it takes. I pray for everyone who has ever felt like they just don't have what the world needs, that you would persuade us otherwise because we have your Spirit. I pray that we would each know that we are loved and valuable to you, that we have things to offer. And I pray that that wouldn't be the end goal of everything for us either. We would see how the gifts we've been given and the things that we can do and who we are also meant to bless the world, certainly to bless the body of Christ. We pray that we would be spiritual like Paul and have open hearts to one another that can affirm and rejoice in the diversity and the variety of the good things that you've placed in us. Will you help us to be a place that recognizes and calls those things out and that puts them into play for the common good? We pray that you would bless us, that you would make us, that you would build us up, that we would be worthy and available to all kinds of blessings that you want to offer us. Come, Holy Spirit. We need you. We welcome you.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.